Now we're coming this morning to finish the talk on subject of headship. We've looked at the world and state headship last Lord's Day morning. The powers that be are ordained of God. And where you have got rule and authority, you have got peace and liberty and prosperity. Where it is absent, you have got anarchy and difficulties. And our present world today is a very practical example of how everything seems to have gone awry because of the lack of authority. And then we spent some time thinking about the authority in the home of husband and wife and family. It's a very, very touching subject, and I trust that we got a look at it last week that will help us to get introduced into our topic today. The care of the husband for the wife was something that was very special to the Apostle Paul. He spoke with affectionate language regarding the need for this, not only to the church in Corinth, but in Ephesus and in the churches in Galatia, because these were all Gentile churches. These were people who were coming from heathendom. Corinth was a dreadfully immoral, corrupt city with fornication and adultery. The background and the baggage that these people were coming from when they were redeemed by the blood of Christ through the ministry of the apostle. We are experiencing the very, very same thing today in Romania in our ministry. Amongst the gypsy community, coming from a life of debauchery and sin and alcoholism and rape and everything that's possible you could think of. And now they come to new believers in Christ. Can you begin to imagine the power and the shock of the teaching of the liberation of the scriptures? I want you to put Corinth, I want you to put the ministry this morning in that context. Paul therefore is protecting the woman. And he's saying to the men, you've got to love your wives. You really have to care for them. And then we saw last week that not only had they to love him, but they had to live with him according to knowledge. Fair's fair. Equality has got to not go out the window. This is not a question of domination. And we were talking about subjection. If somebody has to be made to be subject, then the teaching of the Lord has been missed. This is a willing subjection. And of course, the high water mark is the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought himself not to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And so as we approach 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, I want us to dismiss two charges that are leveled against the apostle in this passage. And the first charge is this, that he has got a bias against women. You know, nothing could be farther from the truth. And the examples that we gave last week, and what I would like you to do in your private studies, is to examine very, very careful the Apostle Paul's language in relation to the woman that he refers to. I just want, as an example, to go back to chapter 7. Now, these are verses that are never ministered on because they're very sensitive. They've got to do with the private, personal, intimate relationships within the marriage union. But they're in Scripture, and I want just to refer to them briefly to let you see the kind of heart that this apostle has got. Now, concerning whereof we wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman because of fornications. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now this verse, think about this. Let the husband render unto the wife her due. That is within the relationships within the marriage. And likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife hath not authority over her own body, but the husband. Now if he had stopped there, then I could understand the charge. I could understand the charge of bias against women. But he doesn't stop there. And likewise the husband hath not authority over his own body, but the wife. Do not defraud one another, except it is by consent for a season, that you may give yourselves unto prayer. Now this could be expounded, but this is not the place or the time to do it. We don't have the time to do it. What he is actually trying to do is this, and this is my own personal view. Coming from the background that these women were coming from, he is endeavouring to protect them from rape within marriage, where the husband makes demands, not because of love, but because of lust. And he's protecting the woman. I could tell you stories this morning about Romania that would turn the hair in your head. Coming from backgrounds. I can remember calling with a friend at a home of an elder in northern Romania. And the woman who came to the door to greet us was heavily pregnant. And she was followed by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, a whole flock of children right up into early adulthood. And over that hour and a half that we were there, I was absolutely staggered. A woman in her late 40s, early 50s. And when we left, my companion, who was able to understand what was going on, was very quiet and very upset. He says to me, "Drew, I had a conversation with this dear woman. And I asked her, what could they afford all of these children? How was she coping?" And he says, "She just put up her hands and she cried. She says, 'What can I do? I'm under control. I have no control.'" The Apostle Paul, with a heart that was beating for woman, and the freedom from which they needed to come out of the past, is very sensitive. So the charge that he is biased against women is false. Indeed, it is dangerous. Because you know what it is? It is to question the apostolic authority of the apostle. He says, "I am an apostle of Jesus," especially, and what he said was this: "I did not get my teaching from Peter. I didn't get it from James and John, the apostles that were with the Lord. I got it by direct revelation from God." To accuse the apostle of this is to accuse God and his revelation. And when we come to this chapter, which has been such a thorn in the flesh to so many Christians, needlessly, because they've never properly understood it. I got an email not so very long ago from a brother in the States who said that he was at a meeting where a brother was teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. And at the end of the meeting, there was a lady going out, and he said this lady was well, a mature lady. And she looked at the preacher and she took his hand and the tears in her eyes. This is what she said, and I have it in writing. She said, "I have worn a head covering since I was a teenage girl in the assembly because I thought that was what God said in His Word I had to do. And I've done it. But," she said, "this morning, after 37 years, I've only understood why." And she says, "I just wish somebody had told me years ago." I want to try and deal with the why question and the when question a little later. What I'm trying to do this morning is to establish the fact that the charge against this apostle is false. Now, the second charge that's against him is this: that this was a local problem in Corinth. And because of the flaunting and the decorative nature of the hairs of prostitutes who preen to capture men, the apostle was now telling that these converted women had to separate themselves for that and show they were separated by covering their head. Total nonsense. Got nothing to do with that. And so far as it being a little local problem, they seem to neglect the very first verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Listen to this: "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even unto them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in every place, their Lord and ours. Because you see, the whole teaching of the apostle has to got to do with two principles. And the first principle is government, and the second principle is glory. And I want you this morning to get deeply into your psyche, into your spiritual thinking, these two words, government and glory. That's what this is all about. And as we go through it this morning, I want us to try and understand that it's coming from the whole context of God's order thinking and of God's creative power and glory. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, I want you to begin to look at verse number 3. The other thing is this. When we come to this chapter, everybody fastens their mind on the woman. And the poor creatures are subject to a tirade in many places of unforgivable so-called ministry. But you know something? In this chapter, the woman is mentioned about the same number of times as the men. Because this is a two-sided coin. On the one side, there's the head of the man, and on the other side, there's the head of the woman. And I want to talk to the man for a minute or two. Look, please, at verse number 3. I would have you to know, 9 times in 17 verses, this word head is mentioned, and 3 times the word glory. Those are the two words I want you to fasten on. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That last statement is absolutely impossible to properly understand. You say to me, I thought that Christ was equal with God, and so he is. He is the eternal Son in the bosom of the Father. He is God over all, blessed forever. How then can God be his head? But this has got nothing to do with essence and equality and essence of being. This has got to be his role. And it was the role he voluntarily took to get you where you are this morning in these seats, breaking this bread and drinking this cup. Redeemed, liberated, made free. He subjected himself voluntarily and said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He went to the cross. And now, what the apostle is saying is this, that in that same voluntary humiliation, where he emptied himself of all the outward trappings of divine majesty, and became in the likeness of sinful flesh, I want you to understand that that same kind of willing subjection applies to the man under his head, Christ. And about that he says this, every man praying or prophesying, teaching, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Well, you say that's simple, is it? Why do you think it's simple? Well, you say no men come in without hats on, without head covering. But that's missing the point. And the point is simply this. That if you were to go to the Somerton Road to the synagogue and go in this morning to their worship, you would find that every single man in that synagogue had his head covered. And you see, the covering of his head comes away back from the time that Moses was on the mountain with God. And the scriptures tell us, and you can go back and read this for yourself, that when he came out from the presence of God, his face was shining. So he had to put a veil, he had to put a covering on his face, so that when he came before the people, that they would not be destroyed by the glory of God. But when he went back to the mountain to talk to God, he took the covering off. Now, I want you to come and look at this just for a moment with me. Let's come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read this in the light of what I've just said. Now, the topic is this topic of glory. Let's look, please, at verse number 9. For the ministration of condemnation is glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily that which has been made glorious has not been made glorious in this respect by reason of the glory that surpasses. Now, just forget about that, difficult, but just forget about that for a moment. For if that which passeth away was the glory, much more that which remains is the glory. Now, here's the point. Having therefore such a hope, we use boldness of speech, are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly on the end which was passing away. Now, the end that was passing away was the law. But their minds were hardened until this very day. At the reading of the Old Covenant, the reading of the law. Now, this very day was the first century for the apostles. 2,000 years on, it is still they're still reading the law in the Sabbatean Road, the law of God, the oracles of the Old Testament, and they're doing it with their head covered. Because this passage tells us, because their minds were hardened, for until this day at the reading of the covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, which veil is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their hearts. That's why the nation of Israel today is still living in the dark ages of the Messianic covenant, waiting for a coming of a Messiah that has already come. The veil's in their hearts. And unto this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their hearts. Now look at this verse. But when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Brothers and sisters, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as the Messiah of Israel. And for the first time, they see in his hands the wounds of the nails and the marks, and they'll cry out, "He was wounded for our transgressions. We despised him. We rejected him. He was the man of sorrows, and we're sorry." And the veil, in a moment, will be lifted from their hearts. And they shall look upon him whom they pierced. You think it's ordinary that a man should come into the presence of God now with this freedom? Ordinary? Now then, let me put this to you. Can you imagine a congregation of men in the synagogue? The whole of the book of the Acts talks about the Apostle Paul's first place to preach the gospel was in the synagogues. And he goes into the synagogues, and then they're all the men sitting with their heads covered. And he starts to tell them about Christ and about redemption and about the Messiah that has come and about the freedom. And that from now on, there is no need to have this covering. It's an awful thing to believe something nearly all of your life and then suddenly be told that it's not right. That's what these men had to go through. And even today in Israel, with the preaching of the gospel in the Messianic assemblies, one of their main problems is this: they can't get the men still to take the yarmulke off. It's so ingrained into their system. And this is not a Western book just for Western believers. This is for international believers. And so he says to these believers in Corinth, that's a mixture of both Gentiles and Jews. He said, every man that prays and prophesies, having his head covered, dishonor his head. Why is that? Well, let's go down the chapter. Verse number 12. Verse number 11. Howbeit, neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also of the woman. But all things are of God. Now, put it this way. The first man that was created produced a woman. And from that moment forward, every man that was produced by a woman. You got it? And the woman is out of the man, but she's part of the man. But look, please, at verse number 7. For a man indeed ought not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is the image and glory, there's the word glory, of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now, what is this definition of glory? What is this definition of glory is to make somebody look good. And the woman is the glory of the man. She makes the man look good. Why does she make the man look good? Because of her glory. And what's her glory? Verse number 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for it is given her for a covering. And verse 7 again. But the woman is the glory of the man, and they're both connected. I have worshipped before God as I began to understand this. We are trafficking in something here that's very, very wonderful, very, very marvelous. God sees the woman and the man. But by the very same token, God has given to the woman a characteristic and a makeup that causes her to be the very, very epitome of glory. And the apostle says in verse 16, if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. He's very, very, very careful to authenticate apostolic authority in this matter. Why? Because God's government and God's glory is involved. Nothing to do with culture, nothing to do whatever with human thinking that the woman is downtrodden and subject to her husband and you this, that and the other thing. This is God's, this is the order of creation. Now let me ask you this question. I'm nowhere near the notes. I haven't even started them yet. However, as long as we get this message over, this is the important thing. What went wrong in Eden? Because the woman took the lead instead of the man. And it caused a disastrous. Why did the serpent not come to Adam? He ought to have. He was the image and glory of God. He was the one who should have had the muscle and the power and the grit to withstand the power of evil. But he went to the weaker vessel. And again, the apostle Paul is criticized for calling the woman the weaker vessel. My dear brothers and sisters this morning, this is just the truth. There is only so much that a woman can cope in her conscience. She's not weaker in her intellect. Sometimes she's a far better intellect than the man. She could run rings around the man. Poor soul. Not talking about intellect. But I know when my wife has had enough. Physically enough. You know when your wife has had enough. What we've got to understand this, that when Eve did what she did, she immediately disobeyed and flouted what God had said was His image. Now, it's important to look at this point. Go back again to that verse number 7. This is a very significant verse. For a man indeed ought not to veil his head,
for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Now note what it says about the woman and what it does not say. It does not say that the woman is the image and glory of the man. It just says that the woman is the glory of the man. She is not the image of God because the image of God is in the man.
And God holds the man responsible. That's why God held Adam responsible. I know he gave in to his wife. Sometimes men do give in to their wives, but he did this time. Fatally he did it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 just for a moment, because this is important. Genesis chapter 3. Now look what he said to the woman. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. A marvelous prophecy of the coming of Christ. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That is in their fallen state. That does not contradict 1 Corinthians 11. That is in their folly. And that's precisely what's happened in this world. You take the whole of them, of Islam. Take Islam. They have got a corrupt version of God's truth in the Quran, where the woman must be covered. And they've gone to an absolutely ridiculous extreme. You can't even see her face. But that's only one side of it. That woman has no rights, no authority. She can't even drive her car. She can't do... My brothers and sisters, this is an international message that we're preaching this morning. And can you think of what it means for a Muslim woman to come to Christ? It means separation. It might even mean death. Disownment. Disinheritance. She tries to show her freedom in Christ. We need to be very, very careful. My heart breaks about this, because this passage has been slandered and misunderstood. And now let's just, I get excited about these things. Chapter 3, back again. Unto Adam he said, verse 17, because you have listened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, you will not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns, thistles, sweat of thy face. Verse 19, And the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made unto Adam and for his wife coats of skin. Now we read last week, and we have to leave it here, that the man's position was a position of government and domination, and God says you've lost it. I know in the world today, this is how God regulates the world, by the system of authority and subjection. But spiritually, in the heart, the unconverted man, the unregenerate man, has lost the principle. And sadly, I do believe that so very, very many of, and I speak carefully, I do believe that so very, very many believers don't understand this. That they have no right over the authority of the woman, any more than the woman has any right over the authority of the man in relation to humanity and womanhood. This is a matter of role. This is a matter of role. Now let me just put it this way to you. Here are two people in a restaurant. Two men talking in a restaurant over a cup of coffee. And when I get closer to them, I discover that it's father and son. And the father, he's got a piece of paper in front of him, and he's got a pen. And he's taking down things. The son is giving him, and he's taking down things. It turns out that the father is semi-retired, and he's now working for his son in the son's business. So the son is the boss. through the Father. He sits and he takes down all the instructions. You will see so and so today and you will go here today. And he says, yes, this is the boss. But when the conversation is over, he's just about to leave, the Father turns to the son and he says, don't forget to call and see your mother. The rules have changed. It was a business relationship, has now become a family relationship. And brothers and sisters, we are in the family of God. And there is a family relationship. And the sisters, they understand that the reason why that God has given this teaching is because that He Himself willingly was able to subject himself to the authority of his God in order that redemption might be brought to the world. Now, I want you to go back and see if we can look at another little point. One of the reasons, therefore, why it is necessary for in church, and I'm coming to that in a moment, for sisters to be veiled is because they are the glory of the men. And their glory, which is their hair, must not be seen in rival to God's glory. So it has to be covered. Now, I'm in deep, deep waters right now. We've got to be very, very careful that we don't lay down laws and rules and regulations. But we've got to understand what Scripture is saying. That it's the Lord's glory. And here is the woman, and she's sitting with her hair, which is her glory. Now listen, here is the woman's glory. But I want you to notice something. Look at verse 15. There's a wee word that people forget about. But if a woman have long hair, some women don't. The whole of the Afro-Asian, millions of people, women don't have long hair. But it's still their glory. What is the apostle saying here? It's not so much the length of the hair, it is the fact that in itself it is a glory. And my, don't they spend money on it? You think of all the salons in this country, and think of all the millions of pounds that are spent. And if it's not a woman's glory, well, what are they in there for? You say you seem to know a lot about this. Well, it just so happens I have a grandson in the business. And I have got past being shocked at the amount of money, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds, people have put because they accept what the Scripture says, that it is their glory. But this is the kind of world we live in. And my heart goes out to the sisters, and particularly the younger folk. Because this is difficult. This is a spiritual and divine cause. And I'll tell you what concerns me and what I don't understand. I don't understand some of these things. I think of all the mega churches in this province and in America where all the sisters meet in church without their head covered. I can't understand this, why this is. Is it because just of the generations? I just do not know. Is it because of what we talked about, the fact that it hasn't been properly explained? But it is a fact that this morning I am beginning to understand, even after all of these years, the actual power and glory and wisdom. Now, there's one other thing we've got to look at, which is sometimes, and I can use this word carefully, sneered at. Sneered at. And it's verse number 10. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. I've stood and listened, brethren, laugh at this. Angels? What have angels got to do with it? Well, you see, let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Verse number 8. Unto me, who am the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the mystery which from all ages hath been hidden God, who created all things, and the mystery of the ages is the coming into the body of Christ, the church of God. Verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers, another word for that is angels. Unto these are gradations and ranks of angels. Authorities, principalities, and powers are gradations of angels. Right to the archangels. There's authority by God in the universe that we cannot see. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church the variegated, this word manifold means multicolored, the multicolored wisdom of the church, according to the eternal purpose which is purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the angels have an interest in looking at what's going on in the church. Why should they be interested? Because before ever there was a man created, there were angels. And these angels saw the glory and the majesty of the first creation in its unfallen state. And then, within the ranks of angels, there came rebellion. And one aspired to greatness. Cast out, with him came a multitude of angels. Fallen angels. Satan. The adversary. That old serpent. The angels saw the disaster that it caused in the heavens because of the lack of God's authority. And now they look in the church and they see again a little cosmos. A little cosmos of redeemed souls who understand the significance of the glory of God in Christ and the glory of Christ in the man and the glory of the man in the woman and the glory of the woman in the man. And they see the order. That's why he's put that in there. Now, we're nearly finished. The question now arises, when, if you look at verse number 5, but every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled dishonors her head, for it is one and the same thing as if she were shaven. This is a solemn verse. What really says this? That if a woman was to take the place of a man, then let her be like a man. Let her look like a man. Now this word shaven is exactly the same word used in the Old Testament. Let me divert again. Go down to any Christian bookstore and take every single book that you can find that portrays to children the Old Testament and New Testament people. And all the men, including, inverted commas, Jesus, have long hair. Not true. Just not true. Because in the Old Testament, in Numbers, this word for shorn is used, and it's the word razor. Razor. And it's got to do with the Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow, which I can't go into, was where they were dedicating themselves to the Lord alone, and among another, a number of things, they were told that they had to let their hair grow. Now, what was the point of telling them to let their hair grow if it normally did grow long? And then the word, as far as Samson was concerned, that was his downfall. Samson was a Nazarite with long hair. And what did Delilah do? She used a razor to make him look like an ordinary man. And in this particular case, it was to break his vow. And his strength went. Power of God went. The vow was broken. And it is not true to say that in the times of the Lord Jesus in Israel, this comes from Josephus and from other early writers, it is not true to say that the men all wore long hair. They did not. But the woman did. That's why you see that Mary was able to get down to the feet of the Lord Jesus and undo the tresses of her hair and get down and actually wipe his feet with her hair in worship. Her glory. Her glory absolutely at the feet of the Majesty on high, now clothed in human flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests. Now then, the difficult question. When then can the woman, with her head covered, when can she pray and speak? Now, we've got to go now and say two things. The first thing I've got to say is this. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, we are not talking about actual church order. It's nothing to do with church order. He's talking about basic principles. This is how a man and a woman relate to each other when they are together in the presence of God. In church. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, let's go first of all to chapter 14. Now, this is where people say the Apostle Paul is not really straight. Because in one thing, one chapter he says one thing, and in another chapter he says another thing. If you were to take 1 Corinthians 11 as it stands on its own, it would seem to be that in church meetings the women have the same position as men. But you see, that's not what's in view in 1 Corinthians 11. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the order right down from creation in relation to God's sovereignty and his power and his glory. Now look at verse 34. Let the woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection as unto the law. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. What's he talking about? He's simply saying that when the church meets together in corporate worship, and I'll talk about that in a moment. He's simply saying that the woman keeps silence. Now Peter says the very same thing, because it's not only the Apostle Paul. Now the point about that is simply this, that when they meet in church, the man with an uncovered head is seen as the image of God, and he is the one through whom God is going to communicate his message to the churches. And the woman takes her place in that order. Now, I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Timothy 2, verse number 8. I desire therefore that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. In like manner, the women adorn themselves in model apparel. Let me just stop there for a wee moment. I was very interested in this word apparel. Modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, with not braided hair or gold or pearls or costly raiment. Now, there's not a problem in that for the sisters in this family. Not a problem in that. Because Peter says the very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3. This word apparel, he doesn't use the word for garment, and he doesn't use the word for clothing. Because garment and clothing is for the heat and the comfort and the protection of the body. Doesn't use those words. Two different Greek words. Three different Greek words. He uses this word paro, which is an outward ornamentation that's put on top of the clothing. A bit like the film stars, all these stars. When they go out, people look at them and they're absolutely fascinated by what they see. The outward attraction. Now, says the Paul, in the church of God, the glory of God is seen. Certainly not that way.
And then it says, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly raiment.
Now, as that stands in English, that means that a sister can't wear a gold ring. She can't. But that's not what it means. Again, we've got to understand the background to all of this. This idea of gold and braided hair was that intertwined in the adornment of the hair, there were gold strands. There was the piling up, the coiffuring of the hair into layers, that it became an absolute spectacle. Now, I don't know anybody in this place does anything like that. Let's understand, brothers and sisters, this morning, what is the Lord after? People try to get at me and trip me up of what people should wear and what they shouldn't wear. We've got to be very, very careful. The scripture simply talks about modesty.
You see that word shamefacedness and sobriety?
That means you're not embarrassed. Have you heard this expression, you know, mutton dressed as lamb? Out of order. Now let's go back. I desire everywhere that men pray. Now this word for men is a separate word from the other word for man is anthropos, which includes woman. This is the word aneia, which means men as males. Pray everywhere. So when I put it together, here's how I arrive at it. And I don't want to queue at the door this morning about this, because at the moment I'm pretty well exhausted. I'm leaving you to understand this before the Lord. Here's how I understand it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's giving us the order of God from creation down. But when it comes to the gathering of the church, under its elders, in its formal way, then what applies is that the man becomes not only a sitting participant, a man that fills a seat. Now listen you men. You're my brothers and sisters, my brothers in Christ. Listen to me. You are not here just to occupy a seat. You're here not only as a man, but you're here as a priest. And you're here to offer praises to God. And you're here to use the gifts that God has given you. Some are quiet men. Some have got gifts of teaching. Some have gifts of preaching. But every one of us who meet in this place do not come to occupy a seat. We come in order that we can contribute. And sometimes there might be a sister sitting over here and she's saying, my goodness, who is going to get up next? Who's going to speak next? Who's going to do something? This place is dead. Why? Brothers without exercise. Brothers unprepared to come to give to God the worship of their hearts. God knows my heart this morning. This is godly order within the church of God. Now, one final verse and then we're going to be finished. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Now, this is going to upset some folk here this morning. And I'm sorry about it, but I'll tell you what I want to tell you. And then we'll leave it there. On the other hand, you might surprise me. Let's hope you surprise me. Acts chapter 2. Verse number 41. Then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And now here is the important verse. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship,
breaking of bread, and the prayers. Full stop.
The apostles' teaching the word the way we are now. Fellowship, having communion one with another before the Lord. Breaking of bread, they've done it. Prayers, Thursday night, Sunday night, Sunday mornings, under the authority of elders. That is the meaning of the church. You must not confuse it. Please listen to me. You must not confuse it with activities of the church. This is where we have got into terrible difficulties. And people are making principle out of tradition. When the church meets under its elders, we have learned that they come in order that they may be those who guide the church, a body of Christ. And when that church meets, when they are meeting in a formal situation, and in the early days, they knew nothing about Sunday schools, they knew nothing about rallies, they knew nothing about open air meetings, they knew nothing about going to, they knew nothing about assembly dinners. All of these things are all not church meetings. And there's nothing said in the scripture about how you dress for those, except that you must dress modestly. But as in this assembly, when sisters meet together in a formal way to pray in their sisters' meetings, they cover their heads. That's what the passage says, 1 Corinthians 11. We are very, 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 very difficult for us to go outside the Word of God. And I'm satisfied in my own mind that in this fellowship we try to follow this pattern as closely as we can. And so very often people have come to me, young people say, Do I do this or do I do that? Do I wear it tonight or do I not wear it tonight? If it is a meeting of the church where we are this morning, and when we come to pray and fellowship together, yes, that's what the Lord has asked us to do, in order that we can reflect the glory of Christ. But for everything else, we must leave it to each other's call. And there will be sisters, perhaps older sisters, and I say this with loving respect, who feel more comfortable, even in activities outside of the church meeting, feel it more comfortable to cover their head. God bless them. And we should not in any way criticize them. Equally well, they themselves should not turn around and criticize others who don't. Because it's outside the church meeting, where the church gathers. I told you this was difficult, but now I just leave it with you for your prayers, for your guidance, and ask that the Spirit of God will interpret it to you this morning, for His glory.